Good morning and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 5th in the year 2000. This morning in our fireside room, Peter Cornell Drury is continuing his series and Bible studies on Galatians. This morning's session is entitled Galatians and Food. Again, he invites those who wonder what the connection may be. Today's session is numbered CDP 2000-2. Let's listen in.
History and say that my name is Peter Cornell Drury, and this is session number 2 of Bible study at Holden Village, and today we are talking about Galatians and food, continuing on our series. Yesterday, for those of you who are here for the first time, we talked about Galatians and golf, and today we talk about Galatians and food, and tomorrow it's Galatians and baseball. And if any of you can find out how the Mariners have done the last couple of days before you come to session tomorrow, I'd love to know. Because it wasn't looking good when I came up to Holden Village. And then it's Galatians and gardening, and then Galatians and Frank Lloyd Wright. And we're going to begin, I spoke yesterday a little bit about the sense of anticipation for the scripture and discussed kind of the boat ride up to Holden and that spirit of anticipation as you lead into something. And rather than just jumping right into the text, I'd like us to anticipate a little bit and to just have a spirit of expectation about what perhaps the good Lord might have for us in the Word this morning. And so I'm going to begin by using a chant that I taught yesterday. I'll just change the verses a little bit, and then we'll have a period of silent prayer. And so the song will invite us into silence, and then we will take a look at the book, the letter to the Galatians today. So for those of you who were here yesterday, now you need to be courageous and help new folks learn how this chant goes. So you follow after me. In the light.
In the light.
Of the Lord. Light of the Lord, we are called to new vision. In the light. Gracious Christ, ever abounding in your love for us, ever healing in your touch of us, ever hoping in your embrace of us, you call us into this new day in the splendor and the beauty of these mountains, rivers, people, food, and labors. Grace our steps this day and forevermore. Amen. Please come in and find a seat, and there are plenty of them, so come on in. You can come around over here if you like, and there are Bibles back there as well. Today we're going to cut through some territory in Galatians. Yesterday we just kind of looked at the very beginning and the very end. we notice that Paul began this letter to the Galatians with the word grace. He begins by wishing grace, and he ends by wishing grace. So I encourage you to have a graceful day yesterday. And as someone in the kitchen, Phyllis, was it you, said something about grace at both ends. That was an interesting phrase. Anyway, so that's where we were yesterday. And today we're going to talk about Galatians and food. And before we do that, did some of you get a chance to read a little bit of Galatians last night, either all of it or a little bit or some of it? Just a little show of hands? Okay. So let's just start with questions for start. Or not just questions, but anything you noticed. Let's go on that angle. Anything you noticed in Galatians maybe that stood out to you this time? Anything you noticed or any questions you had in some of your reading? Not that you had to have anything, but if there's anything that stood out to you, or any question. I'll ask you an easier question. Since we're going to talk about food, I'm going to ask you about spiritual lessons you've ever learned from food. And let me give you some examples. Jesus has all these folks gathered around at the lakeside. Everybody starts worrying and saying, what are we going to do? We've got to send these people home. There's no food for them. And there was a spiritual lesson there about food, wasn't there? About God's abundance. Peter had this dream. Do you remember Peter's dream about all this stuff kind of unfurling in a sheet? He was so busy about what he couldn't eat and who he shouldn't associate with. And he had this very marvelous dream and very spiritual lesson about food. This is in the book of Acts. And in this kind of revelation through this dream about food, that really he was to be precisely hanging out with and in ministry with Gentiles as opposed to staying back from them. There are other great lessons about food. I mean, the Last Supper, of course, is just replete with wonderful spiritual power and messages. What other spiritual lessons, whether in the Bible or in your life, have you ever learned around food? Maybe it's a Holden Village lesson. Maybe it's your family cooking without electricity. I don't know. But when have you learned a spiritual lesson from your food? Anybody?
Food can be a point of beginning a community.
I'm sorry, can you say that again?
It can be a point of beginning a community.
Food can be a point of beginning community, absolutely. Do you have an illustration of that at all?
I work at a small urban church in Milwaukee, and we started a Thanksgiving meal for Wednesday before Thanksgiving.
Okay.
For the neighborhood, and it draws people into the church, a small beginning step. We run a food ministry, too, that does.
Absolutely. So food as a point of gathering in the community, but also, I guess, as you say that, as a place of maybe sharing some dignity. I mean, you're saying people are invited in and welcome to the table. Who else? What have you learned a spiritual lesson from food? Bless you. Spiritual lesson from food. I mean, we eat all the time. Have you never learned a spiritual lesson from your food? Yeah.
I can guarantee that if you have a potluck, and nobody knows what anybody else is bringing, if you have more than 10 people bringing, you get a really balanced meal.
That's true. Amen. You know, gone are the days. It used to be, and I'm a pretty old guy. You know, I remember pretty far back. But it used to be that at potlucks, people would say, no, you bring, a hot dish, and you bring it. Who goes to potluck anymore where they assign stuff? I think everybody's finally figured out that you just say potluck, they bring it. And there's this marvelous diversity of gifts. That's absolutely right. What other spiritual lessons from food? Yes?
Well, when you make yeast bread, how it increases in volume.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Boy, yeast, the leavening effect, and they're wonderful spiritual messages. I mean, you could spend a year just praying about a sense of leaven and where is Christ's leaven in our life. Absolutely. What are some other lessons you've learned from food?
Yeah. Salt.
See, we're getting there. We're getting onto a roll now. What's salt? So tell me about salt.
Well, if you don't put salt in something, you just well throw
it
out.
Yeah. But you can also put too much salt, can't
you?
You
sure can.
Yeah. Yeah. You are the salt of the earth. What other spiritual lessons do we learn from food?
If you don't watch the pot, it might boil over.
If you don't watch the pot, it might boil over. Yes, an instruction for attentiveness. Yes, in the back.
Honey. Has that been mentioned?
Honey? No, it hasn't. Tell us about honey.
Well, honey is yummy.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Honey is yummy. That's right. That's right. Well, we're going to look today at some spiritual lessons that relate to food. Now, mind you, if you were here yesterday, you know that Paul said absolutely nothing about golf. I mean, there's nothing in the text about golf. There's not a whole lot in Galatians about food. But I do believe there are some lessons from food that parallel some lessons about Galatians. And so let me just recap one angle. Again, I'm just aware of the fact that we will have a new constellation of people every day. So let me at least remind you all of one thing that we learned yesterday. And that is that in the letter to the churches at Galatia, that Paul is writing to a group of people who think they've got to do some stuff before they can be embraced by Christ. And by do some stuff, at that time, that meant they thought they had to become Jews. They had to be correctly observant of the law, of the Torah, in order to be embraced by Christ. And if you go back and you study the biblical history, there's a lot of reason. I mean, there's a lot of fine reason for those folks to believe that way. But it wasn't really what Paul was trying to say. He said, no, that's not really the true gospel. And so in the letter to the Galatians, one of the very earliest letters, maybe the earliest letter that we have a record of, Paul's writing about this issue of, do we have to follow certain kinds of guidelines? Do we need to do certain kinds of things? Do we need to, before we are embraced by Christ? And I said yesterday, this letter's kind of like saying, what part of grace don't you understand? And it's really a letter about grace, and that there's nothing we can do. There's no way we need to be approved at first. There's no rules we need to kind of follow or dotted lines on which we have to sign so that then finally Christ will welcome us into God's beloved family. But then instead, you know, we are, of course, justified by grace through faith. And so that's the beginning point. So having said that now, let's launch into some new territory. I was going to the grocery store early one morning, and I was going to go shopping for some food, because that's what you do at a grocery store, I guess. You know, there's the ancillary shaving cream or potato chips, depending on if you call those food or not, the way those are made today. But I was there in the early morning. And you know, sometimes when you go to the grocery store, there's long lines. One of the benefits of being a clergy person is I get a day off during the week. And I love to do errands. There's few things more enjoyable than running an errand on a Friday or on a Tuesday or on a Wednesday. You know, being in the grocery store or being at Target or, you know, whatever those errands are, there's just no lines. And this was kind of like that, except it was early. And I don't remember exactly why I was in the grocery store so early. Maybe I had a long day that day and I had to get things for maybe something that evening after a day at the office. I don't really recall, but I would say I was in the grocery store maybe about 6 or 6:30 in the morning, which, you know, isn't terribly early. We're probably, many of us, up and about at that time, but to be up and about and at the grocery store and picking up red peppers and carrots and celery at 6:30, 6 o'clock, you know, it was early for me to be in that kind of situation. And I had the memory in my lived experience of jobs I've had when, because of the job that I had, people didn't treat me with much respect. One example would have been when I was working in the library at my seminary. And at my seminary, it was part of a larger university. And so there were undergrad students, then there were master's level students, then there were PhD students. And sometimes the PhD students got a little bit of an attitude. Not all of them, but I mean, but it was highly detectable. And I was working in the library at the Divinity School, and I remember that people who I might have sat in graduate school classes with, if they came to the library and I was just the guy checking out the book, suddenly, you know, I could have been their shoelace or a doorknob. I mean, I did not have the same level of importance or dignity. And I learned some amazing lessons about that. And among other things, it made me feel very differently about, you know, how I treated people in situations like at check stands in grocery stores, or at a cash register at McDonald's, or, I mean, you name it. The places where it begins to be easy to view the person as a part of the machinery, as a part of the institution, rather than as their own dignified self as a child of God. And I'd had some experiences like that, and so as I was in the grocery store this early morning, I was just attentive to, there was a woman who was kind of arranging some produce, and I said good morning to her, and she said good morning, and walked along, got some stuff, and finally get to the check stand, and I thought, you know, this is delightful. There's no line, you know, people are relaxed, and so I get my stuff in the check stand, and this guy's checking my things and passed them through all the barcodes and blip, 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 and you know those sounds and effects now. And I said, good morning, how you doing? Check, 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 check. I said, good morning. Check, check. He says, paper or plastic? And it made me wonder an awful lot about what is authentic human connection. That moment right there made me ask myself, what is it that makes me feel so inauthentically connected right here? And what is it that in other settings in my life helps me to feel authentically connected? And I think your comment about food and the feeding program in Milwaukee is a real appropriate beginning place as we look into Galatians today. And so as we're going to go through some text this morning in the first and second chapters, and we're going to kind of woodshed this a little bit, because to really get the meat, or for you vegetarians, to get the tofu out of this, letter to the Galatians, we got to get through the first couple of chapters where Paul is kind of setting a lot of the stage. There's important things in the first couple of chapters, but in 3, 4, 5, and 6, we're going to get a lot more. So today we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to ask for 8 volunteers. And after you volunteer, then I'll tell you what you're volunteering to do. Can I get 8 hands in the air? It has something to do with reading out loud, if that helps you determine. I see 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, so Elizabeth is 1, Chuck is 1, Eunice, and your name is?
Ellen.
Ellen and Stacy. So now I'm up to 5. And Dawn, and your name is?
Jean.
Jean, Dawn and Jean, that gets me to 7, and remind me?
Lanny.
And I have to remember, because it was like Lanny and
Connie.
I didn't want to say Lanny and Manny, but I knew they went together. Lanny and Connie. Okay, so here are my instructions to you 8 volunteers. We're going to start in Galatians right after that introduction. If you can open up to Galatians, it's right before Ephesians and Philippians. It comes after 2 Corinthians. I tell you a page number, but that won't help you at all. Open up to Galatians, which is right after 2 Corinthians. And we're going to start in verse 6, because yesterday we went up through verse 5. And so I'll give these folks a chance to get some Bibles. Here's how my little logistics of reading through this text together are going to work. So you have to come with me now, because it's either very simple or it's very complicated, depending on how well you listen to the instructions. Think about that each person is going to read 5 verses. So like one person's reading verses 1 through 5, one's reading 6 through 10, one's reading 11 through 15, I mean that kind of way. But I'm going to launch you on verse 6, I think. Didn't I say that? So I guess you start out all right. But someone's going to get to a point where they end at like 23. Well, don't worry too much about that. But I'd like each of you 8 people to read. For example, Elizabeth, I think I'm going to ask Elizabeth to start us in verse 6. So she's going to read 6 through 10, and the next person, it ends with an E. It's Connie's husband.
What?
Lanny, there we go. So Lanny will pick up at 11, and he'll go 11 through whatever. 15.
You're reading 5, why wouldn't she go 6 through?
Because I'm going to do it. I'm just going to end, because it'll be easier when we get everybody going in a series. We'll end at the. So you either end at 10, or you end at 15, or you end at 20, or whatever. And then I'll tell you what you do when we switch chapters. So, Elizabeth, will you start us off? And everybody, pull out those Bibles, and we're just going to. Let's cover some territory. And as we do that, though, I'd like you to just somewhere in the back of your mind be thinking about what it means to have authentic human connection, okay? Remember that paper or plastic image as we read through this. Elizabeth, will you start us in verse 6, please?
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let that person be accused. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let that person be accursed.
So, Lanny, will you continue in 10, please?
Okay. Am I not trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism before many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did... Did you want me to go to...
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. No, that, through 15.
Okay.
So, oh, but that one kind of...
It kind of went...
Split me. That's all right. Okay. That's all right. So now I'd like... Is it Lynn? Is that right? Ellen. I'm sorry. Ellen. Ellen, will you pick up there? And obviously you've got a kind of...
At 16 or...
Sure, 16 or... The sentence kind of splits in the middle, so...
To reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once to Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother.
Thank you. Stacy, will you read from 20 to the end of the chapter?
In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me.
Okay, now let me see. Who are some of my other volunteers? You can remind me again, I'm sorry.
Jean,
will you do those first 5 verses of 2?
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of the false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ, so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you.
And Chuck, I'm going to ask you to continue in verse 6, but I'm going to give an advertisement first. Chuck teaches the other class on Galatians, and he frankly knows far more about Galatians than I do. So if you don't get what you're looking for out of, you know, this morning Bible study, he was at 6:20 last evening, but what time is your class today?
3:45.
I plan to be there. If you want to learn some good things about Galatians, he's teaching this afternoon. And Chuck, will you continue in verse 6?
Oh, and the counter commercial is stick with Bible study, this guy's good. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do.
I gotta remember. Who, Eunice, you volunteered. Could you pick up at verse 11?
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
I know that I had two more volunteers. Let's see, Don was one, and who was my other volunteer in the back? And is that Hilda back? Or,
yes.
Yeah, great. So Don, will you read the next five and Hilda the five after that?
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very thing that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. No, keep going. I'm sorry. Keep going.
But it is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
And Hilda, will you read the last verse?
Yes, that's 21. I have a different version here.
Oh, you do.
Mm-hmm. I do not set aside the grace of God, for it is righteousness. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thank you. So we kind of woodshedded through a lot of turf there, and wound up with this statement that Don just read. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can we say that together? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What does that mean? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Well, a part of that would mean that the good works that we do are not to our credit, but Christ through us.
Absolutely. That's one very important angle. What else does that mean? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
We can't run around willy-nilly doing what we happen to feel like at the moment, because we're responsible to do the Christ-like thing.
That's right. That's right. Is it Phyllis? Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I thought I had that. Okay.
That's good.
Who else? What does that mean? It is no longer I who live, Gene.
In the line of food, he says, I am the bread of life.
I am the bread of life. Yeah. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Does that change anything about just kind of how we do our daily routines? I mean, is that important information?
It should be.
Hilda?
Yes, because sometimes you want to rush ahead and do something, and you've got to wait until you feel that you have gotten the answer.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? Does that make a difference to you? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yes, and your name?
Iris.
Iris.
Well, it should reflect in our treatment of people if Christ is acting in
do us than we ought to treat people as in how Christ would treat us.
Amen. That's right. That's right. I'm going to come back to Phyllis. Let's see. And your name is?
Connie.
Connie.
Can I tell you a Walmart story?
I'd love a Walmart story. I'd love a Walmart story.
We were trying the new checkout automatic where you run your stuff through.
Oh, yeah. I ran into one of those. Yeah.
20 minutes, which I think would have taken five. We went there to the coffee shop, and I ordered two coffee for my wife and I. And she gave me one cup, and I said, I ordered two coffee. And she said, you should have told me you wanted to. And I said, lady, you don't treat customers like that. And I chewed on that for a whole day, went back the next day and apologized to her.
Wow. Did folks hear Connie? Thank you for sharing that. And I think that's a perfectly germane story. I mean, in a certain sense, she was wrong, right? I mean, you had ordered two coffees, and this is after this ridiculous self-checkout thing, and I got to a grocery store recently, and yeah, you take your stuff through, and it goes blip, blip. I forgot about it. That's even a word. That's a step worse than the paper or plastic thing. I have one of those. I was beside myself. You check yourself out, and the person watches you as you type in your number and all that. But Connie had ordered two cups of coffee. She gives one. He says, well, I ordered two cups of coffee. And she says, well, you should have told me so. And in a certain sense, you were absolutely right, and she was absolutely wrong. But Connie chewed on it all day, and somehow when you got up the next morning, you knew that you had to go back and make some right relationship there. So what happened when you went back to apologize? Was she still there?
Yeah. She said, oh, I didn't think anything of it. But anyway, yeah. I got it off my back.
You know, there's a lesson there, though, in the inverse. She said, oh, I didn't think anything of it. Well, you did think something of it. And I think you thought something of it because it is Christ who lives in you. Yeah, absolutely. What does it mean when we say it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Yes. And your name is?
Helen.
Helen, yeah.
Yes. When Christ lives in us, then I think we are to be his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears, to relate to wherever we meet in a Christ-like way.
Amen. Boy, oh, but to be the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears of Christ. Absolutely. I think that if we truly believe that as the first step, that in grace, Christ has embraced us. And as a second step, we live into this understanding that it is not we ourselves who live, but Christ who lives in us. Then every little aspect of our day begins to shift in very subtle ways. Don talked last night about plate tectonics. And if you were in this room hearing about the kind of the commotion in the ocean, you know, that shifting of the plates out there in the deep sea, it's some real subtle shifting, which in the long run, I think, in our lives makes dramatic, dramatic differences. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, there are a lot of things in food that inspire me in this kind of a lesson. You know that old phrase, melting pot? We used to talk about somehow the good old U.S. of A is some kind of a melting pot. And more recently, I've heard people suggest that we're more of a salad or we're more of a stir fry. That in a melting pot, there's this sense that we all kind of just melt down together and become one big ooze. But that maybe a part of the diversity of the United States, and I also want to be inclusive of Canada here, I think melting pot was a kind of U.S. kind of a phrase. That maybe there's something to do with being unified, but still having a diversity of gifts and a diversity of uniqueness. I think, for example, of the Urban Rhythm singing here the other night, and that there are several, many different ways of worshiping and praising God. Sometimes we do that in a very conventional and understood liturgy. Now, maybe that liturgy is Lutheran, maybe it's Catholic, maybe it's Episcopalian, whatever it is, but there's a certain kind of a liturgy. Sometimes the one thing we need to do to praise God is drop the darn liturgy and clap our hands. And sometimes to praise God, we need to just be with one other person in prayer. And sometimes we need to celebrate. Come on in, grab, there are plenty of seats. Come right on in. And let's make some chairs available. There's some more seats over here if you like. But obviously there are a variety of ways to praise God. And so whether our goal is more in the direction of being a salad or a stir fry as opposed to some kind of a melting pot or one big stew, there are some lessons in a food direction which might help us understand this text. I have a friend by the name of Chris Morrison who is an ethnomusicologist, or at least he used to be an ethnomusicologist. Who knows what an ethnomusicologist studies? Pretty good. Now don't confuse that with entomology. What do entomologists study?
Insects.
They study bugs, mosquitoes, and stuff. Okay, but this is an ethnomusicologist. Take some guess. What does an ethnomusicologist study? An ethnomusicologist studies music cross-culturally. Okay, so if you were to study, in fact, I've even heard there's a new field called ethnomathematics, and they study math cross-culturally, because certainly there's not only one mathematical system, right? There's a professor at Florida State who I had cause to cross paths with, and her specialty was ethnomathematics, and I thought, wow, no, that's, I thought I was something important when I knew the word ethnomusicologist. So my friend Chris was an ethnomusicologist, which meant that he was a trumpeter who took a great interest in Indonesian music. They don't play the trumpet in Indonesia. He was a trumpeter in a big band in college at the University of New Mexico, or New Mexico State, one of those. Which one's in Albuquerque?
New Mexico.
University of New Mexico? That was his. It's from Albuquerque. Played trumpet in a big band. Somewhere along the line, partially because of family history and probably also just because of his interest in cultures around the world, but having some Indonesian heritage, he starts studying Indonesian music. And has anybody ever had the chance to hear the gamelan? Keep your ears open. Someday if there's a gamelan performance, you sit there for hours and it's this amazing, amazing kind of cooperative music making of, it could be a huge community of 100 people, it could be as few as maybe 12, and it goes on for hours. It's absolutely beautiful. But a gamelan is an ensemble in Indonesian music. And he was just very taken with the gamelan and with the musical cultures of Indonesia. And so he went off to the University of Illinois in Urbana-Champaign, Illinois, out in the middle of a lot of corn and soy and stuff like that. And he went to study ethnomusicology. And even though he was so taken with Indonesian music and he was interested when he entered this program, he was learning African musics and Asian musics and European musics, and he would turn in his papers to his professors, and they would come back with not such great grades. Nice guy, smart guy, good guy, salt of the earth. If he was here today, you'd love him. And he'd turn in his papers, and the grades would not come back so wonderfully. And he was getting frustrated because he was a musician. Loved how music spoke and played the trumpet brilliantly. And loved the music of Indonesia. And loved the field, bless you, and loved the field of ethnomusicology. And he would write these papers, and they would come back with not so good grades. Well, Chris Morrison's other love was cooking. And he's the kind of guy who, if there was a gathering in town of some friends and someone wanted to celebrate an occasion, maybe it was something as formal as a wedding, or maybe it was something more like that someone passed their doctoral exams, or I don't know, maybe it was just the 4th of July. But he was the guy who would make a cake for special occasions. And I was reminded of him at this wedding on Sunday. For those of you who are here at Holden Village, somebody here made an amazing wedding cake. Did you like that cake? That was a heck of a wedding cake. Well, Chris was that kind of a person, who you'd have an event like that in the community, and he'd make a cake. And they were exquisite cakes. Not only in taste, but also in artistry. He'd do these things with shaved chocolates to create, you know, all kinds of sculptures and artistry around the edges. And he also, in addition to desserts, though, made some just absolutely exquisite dinner entrees. Well, he got invited one day for the ethnomusicology department at the University of Illinois was hosting ethnomusicologists from other schools in the Midwest for the Society of Ethnomusicology's Midwest chapter meeting, or something like that. And one of the professors said to Chris Morrison, could you do some catering for this? You know, we're going to have a reception for these people. Could you do some catering? And Chris loved to cook. So he said, sure, I could do that. So he did some things with some vegetables, and he did some things with some fruits, and he did some things with some appetizers. And I'm telling you, the spread at the Society for Ethnomusicology's Midwest chapter meeting was definitely far and away beyond anything they had ever seen at such a gathering. They're in this kind of bleak hallway. You know how bleak hallways are, kind of a bleak hallway in a university building somewhere. And he had just set up these beautiful tables with amazing food. And people were beside themselves. In fact, I think they probably had more insightful ethnomusicological conversation as a result of his appetizers. And you know, by the time that day was over, every single one of his professors came up and had a conversation that went something like this. Chris, I didn't know you cooked. Oh, I do a little bit. That was amazing. How did you do that with the egg rolls? Oh, well, you know, you just kind of, you are brilliant at this, you know. Now, he had this conversation with five of his professors who were turning papers back to him saying, you know, not such a good grade in ethnomusicology. But Chris was a hard worker, and Chris loved music, and he loved studying music from around the world. So he stayed with the program. But the invitations to prepare food kept coming back. Now it didn't even have to be, you know, a regional gathering. Pretty much now, if a professor wanted to invite the students over to her house for some kind of a gathering, she'd say, gosh, Chris, will you cater the, you know, we're gonna have this reception, you know, for the new graduate students, and, you know, would you be willing to, well, in the next academic year, you know, he probably catered 5, 6, 7, 10 of these things. Pretty soon, there were folks in music history and music theory who were also contracting with Chris Morrison, the ethnomusicologist who loved to cook. Well, somewhere in the middle of his late in his second year or early in his third year, Chris came to the realization that his academic writing, it just wasn't getting a whole lot better, at least not in the estimation of his professors. And he still played a mean trumpet. And he still loved studying music from around the world. But maybe the academic study of ethnomusicology wasn't just completely in the cards for Chris. So he said, I'm going to take a trip to Indonesia. He'd been before, but he wanted to go again. So he went, he wrote a grant and got some money and was able to go and study this and that and the other. Had a wonderful time in Indonesia. When he came back, I remember a conversation in which he said something like, you know, I can always go back to Indonesia. I could always participate in a gamelan. I can always read about music from around the world. I can always go to concerts. But maybe he didn't use this word, I would have. Maybe my call. He probably said, maybe my gig. Maybe my gig isn't in being an ethnomusicologist, at least as a professional career. So Chris applied to a different kind of a program. What do you think, what program do you think Chris applied to? He applied to a culinary school in Portland, Oregon. Now, this is a guy at this point who has an undergrad degree in trumpet. He finishes a master's degree in ethnomusicology, and somehow he picked up another master's degree in some kind of musical performance in all that time. Must have maybe also been a trumpeter. So he's got, you know, he's sitting on a couple of master's degrees, and he applies to some culinary school in Portland. Maybe if you're from Portland, maybe you know the one. I don't know the name of it. And he wanted to study pastries. Now, remember the conversation with Chris about the perfect eclair. The perfect eclair. We stayed up one evening, and I had moved back to Seattle, and he and his wife had moved to Portland, and you know, he could have gone on for hours. About, it was like, you know, Chris, what's really important to you? Well, the perfect eclair. Well, why the eclair? Well, you know, it's such a simple thing. He said, you know, it's such a simple kind of a pastry. People think they know it. People think they know the eclair. But it's really very difficult to make perfectly. He could just go on about his aspiration to make the perfect eclair. And he thought that, you know, if he someday had a little pastry shop on the corner, and if he could make the eclairs that people could walk in and they'd pick up and they'd take, and if somehow that contributed joy to their day and the beauty and the simplicity of an eclair, then he had really found his gig. Really found his gig. Well, in talking about eclairs, you know, you don't just have eclairs with a glass of water. I mean, you could, I suppose. But Chris was also a connoisseur of Java, of coffee. And I remember in more detail than the conversation about eclairs, I remember the discussion of the perfect cup of coffee. He talked to me about how you grind up the beans, how might I evaluate how many beans for how many cups of water, whether you filter the water or whether you don't, whether you brew part of it through the filter. Steamed water, and you know, he just had all these ideas about the best cup of coffee. And I said, after this conversation, I said, Chris, what's the very best cup of coffee you've ever had? He says, do you want to know? I said, yeah, what's the very best cup of coffee? He said, the very best cup of coffee is at about 2 a.m. at one of those places where the coffee's been on for hours. But you're there with your very best friend, and you're sharing your lives, and you're really listening to each other. So that's my very best cup of coffee. Now this from a man who's in culinary school. This from a man who has a tremendous sense of taste buds. This from a man who appreciates the distinction between sweet and savory. The very best cup of coffee is shared across a table from your very best friend, and it just doesn't matter how the coffee tastes. Not terribly long before Jesus left the earth in the way in which our people had encountered him, he shared a meal with his disciples. And no one has ever recorded how it tasted. No one's ever really recorded how it tasted, if there was enough salt. If someone forgot the dessert. If it was a perfectly gourmet meal. What's been recorded is that the brokenness of the bread, the body of Christ, that the pouring of the cup is the blood of Christ, and that in those elements for us there is new life, that begins with sharing around a table. And our qualification for sitting at the table isn't that we were following the right rules, that we were smart enough, that we knew our Bibles inside, outside, and backwards. Our qualification for being at the table is that God loves us. And so when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he gives them all this kind of beginning work about grace, and all this context about, oh, I used to do this, and I used to do that, and Peter said this. And then he says, I have been crucified in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And you had better believe that affects how we share a table together. It affects how we walk down the street together. It affects how we hold each other in crisis. It affects how we pray for one another. And it affects how we celebrate and laugh and share joy together. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I wish you a glorious day, abundant in the beauty of God and the splendor of these hills, and with the life of Christ that will infuse your steps through this day, and invite you to join me tomorrow for a discussion of Galatians and baseball. Go in peace.